over the centuries, in every generation, in various countries at various times of the world, there are always people who have been and are suffering for what is right. One of the books that I've been reading, in fact just recently finished, is quite a weighty tome. It's well over 700 pages, and it's the autobiography of Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela had a, you've heard of him, he's just recently been in hospital, recently been discharged from hospital, having been unwell. He's 92 years of age now. But he spent 27 years in prison in South Africa fighting against what was called apartheid, which was a very sad and a cruel kind of oppression in South Africa for many years. From what I can tell, he's not Bible-believing, born-again Christian man, but he's got Christian roots. He clearly has a very upright kind of character and aspiration. But he has suffered. He spent, as I say, 27 years in prison, unjustly fighting apartheid, fighting for what was right. But it's something that's been happening across the world, and I got the impression it'll continue to happen right until the end of the world. People being persecuted, arrested, people being tortured and killed for what is right. And that has very much included people who are true Christians, people who have sought to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is still today. In various countries of the world, there are Christians who are under threat. There are Christians who are in prison. There are Christians whose families have been ostracized, whose homes have been ransacked, who are not allowed to work, who are being tortured and arrested and killed. Now, we've known virtually nothing of this in this country for quite a long time, and we should be grateful to God for that. But the fact of the matter is that it is now beginning to happen here increasingly. Two recent cases over the last couple of years: Dr. Sheila Matthews, the paediatrician with Northamptonshire County Council. She, as a Christian wanting to stand up for Bible truth, asked the local council that she should not have to be involved in referring children for adoption to homosexual couples. And as a result of that, she has lost her job. She's no longer able to work as a paediatrician. The last I heard was that she was still out of work. Here's a highly well-trained, highly skilled lady, but she has been refused a job because of her Christian principles. Now, a more modern case, more recent case I should say, concerns Mr. and Mrs. Bull. They own a guest house, a hotel, in Cornwall. And they have stood by the principle, the Bible principle, for many, many years, all their lives, in fact, that they would only let a double room to heterosexual married couples. Now, they were deceived by a homosexual couple of men, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the whole thing turns out to be a put-up job. Because even before this incident, it has come out that they were being threatened by the Stonewall organisation. And incidentally, since the court case has gone through, they have been inundated with requests from homosexual men for a room at their hotel. They are clearly suffering from an orchestrated hate campaign. And this is happening in your country and mine now today. I would dare to suggest to you that the current climate being what it is, that this kind of thing is only likely to increase. You may want to disagree with me, and that's fine. But I think, for what it's worth, that if those of us that profess to be Christians are going to continue to stand up for biblical truth, biblical principles and biblical standards, Christian morality, that we are going to have to be prepared to suffer for what is right, like so many others have had to do before us and many others are still doing today. The Apostle Peter warned the Christians of his day that that is the situation that they would be in. 1 Peter 3 verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for what is right. The question is, if that was to come upon us, if it's to come upon you or upon me, the question is, how can we be prepared for it? How can we be ready to face it? What do we have to do? Well, the answer is given by the Apostle Peter in the next verse, verse 15, and that is, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. He doesn't say that you need to practice how you're going to defend yourself, what you're going to do, what to go through the scenarios, what would happen if I get accused of something, what would happen if this were... No, no. The secret is to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make your heart a special place, the special place for him, and make him the most special person in your heart. Set him apart as Lord of your life. And then, whatever problems, trouble and suffering comes your way or mine, we know he will be Lord over our suffering as just as he is Lord over everything else. But making the Lord Jesus Christ Lord each day in your hearts, that is getting up in the morning, waking up in the morning and saying to him, Lord, I want you to rule my life today. I want to submit my life to you today. Lord, you do with my life what's right. Now, if you are going to live like that, if you're going to take that seriously and do that, then you can guarantee that that kind of life is bound to raise questions. Because if you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, and then you go off to work, you go off to school, you go off to college, you mingle with your friends, other people are going to notice it. You can't make Christ Lord in your heart and life without it becoming obvious sooner or later. Now, sometimes, having made Christ Lord in your heart, you will get people that ask you sincere and genuine questions. They want to know, why are you living like this? What is it about you that's different? And they'll want to know, and that's wonderful. And consequently, it says here in verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You'll get people who will ask you genuine questions. How come you've got this Christian hope? How come you've got this Christian faith? In fact, I well remember. Sorry about this, I'm going to go back to my operation. On the day I had my angiogram, went in for this angiogram thing, they put a wire up round here, and the only disappointment with it was I couldn't see the television properly. I wanted to see the wires in my heart, but it kind of was turned a bit away, but I wouldn't have understood it anyway, but it looked, I wanted to look intelligent. So on that occasion, we were sitting in the waiting room, and there was another fella there, and I'd got a book I wanted to read. You know those occasions when you don't want anybody to talk to you? Now, I know as a Christian you shouldn't be like that, but you get like that sometimes. And I was into this book, and I thought, I'll go and sit in the waiting room, and I can sit and read. And I got in the waiting room, and I'd been there about 3 minutes. Hello then, how are you? I'm fine, thanks. Yes, how are you? Yeah, I'm all right, yeah. What are you in for then? Well, actually, I'm in for an angel. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I've had one of them. And I thought, oh, here we go, you know. I thought, clearly, I am not going to get the opportunity to read my book. So I thought, I may as well say, Lord, is this an opportunity? Then this fella started me telling me his life story. He turned out to be a Franciscan monk, as was. And I pricked up my ears. I thought, oh, we could have an interesting conversation here. And he started telling me why he'd left the Catholic Church. And I started prodding him a little bit, you see, and asking him questions. I have genuine questions. I wanted to know, how did you come to get in to be a monk? Well, you know, what did you believe? I asked him. I wanted to try and niggle out what was in his heart, really. We were there for heart operation. But anyway, I wanted to work out. And, do you know, eventually, having had this conversation, we chatted, and I told him, I said, well, actually, I was in your kind of, I'm in your, what was your kind of line, you know. Were you? I said, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, for 31 years, I was the minister of a church. Oh, really? And then I started to tell him what I believed, and he did me the grace to sit and listen to my testimony. Anyway, that happened, and then they called him out of the waiting room, and I got back to my book. Well, I never, other than pray for him, anyway, I said to him, I will pray for you. And off he went, and I never really thought much more about it. Then I went off for my angiogram, and when you've had an angiogram, if any of you have had it, you have to lie flat for about a half an hour or an hour or something, and you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, and you just have to lie. It's one of those things. So I'm lying in this bed, you see, and in comes this fella again. And he said to me, oh, he said, I asked the staff if I could come and see you because I wanted to say cheerio before I went and I wanted to tell you something. He said, do you know, he said, I wish I'd got your faith. I wish I'd got your faith. And so I took the opportunity to say, well, you can have my faith. It's the kind of faith you can give away, you know, you can have it. And shared with him again the simplicity of the gospel. And off he went, and I don't know whether I'll ever see him again. And there's one problem about getting old. I honestly can't remember why I'm telling you this. There's got to be a reason. There's got to be a reason for it. Yeah, that's right. I think the reason is, because this guy was asking a genuine question. So you will get people who will ask you genuine questions about your faith. If you're going to make Christ as Lord. But the context of this verse, and I can see Richard Lee looking at me a bit quizzically because he's already checking up the Greek, I do know. The context of this verse is not actually about nice people asking you genuine questions. When it says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, the context, or at least the Greek phraseology, gives the distinct impression that what Peter is talking about is people who want to bring accusations against you. The idea might even be they want to take you to court over your beliefs. That's much more the context, it seems to me, in which Peter writes these words. So he said, look, if you're going to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, there are going to be people you are going to meet who ain't going to like it. And they are going to start accusing you. And they are going to want to start persecuting you. They are going to want to start troubling you. And it's to these people that you've got to be ready to give some kind of defence. And that sense comes out in this word reason. You've got to be able to give a reasoned defence of your hope that you have got in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be prepared to stand up and defend the reason why you are a Christian. Why do you have this hope? Why do you have this faith? This that you've received, as Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 3, this hope that you've received through new birth into this living hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, now, When and if you find yourself in these circumstances, this is how you have to defend yourself. And he tells them in verses 15 and 16, you have to be prepared to defend yourself in a gracious manner. You have to be prepared to defend yourself in a gracious manner. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that is it you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Do this with gentleness and respect. You see, we're all different nature-wise, but you know what happens when somebody accuses you of something, don't you? Almost inevitably, what you want to do is leap to your own defence. And by virtue of the fact that they've accused you, they've been confrontational with you. This is not a nice thing. And therefore, the great danger is to give them back as good as they are giving you. In other words, if they come along and they're contentious and they're argumentative, then you want to respond in that sort of way. If they come along and want to shout at you, well, you want to shout at them. That's nature. But that's not how a Christian is to defend themselves when they are questioned and challenged in this way. A Christian's defence must be done in a godly way. And therefore, he says, with gentleness. The Authorised Version calls it meekness. It means it's closely related to humility. They may come along brash, argumentative. They come along shouting at you. But your response has to be humble, gentle. It's the opposite of cavilling and quibbling and complaining. It's the opposite of being objectionable. Their accusation may be very objectionable and offensive to you, what they say. But your response must be the absolute opposite. Why? Well, because this is a mark of God's people. To respond gently, meekly, humbly, is a response. It's a mark of God's people. Let me tell you Colossians 3 verse 12. God's chosen people should be holy, dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with humility, gentleness and patience. Now you may get questioned, accused, mocked, ridiculed while you're out and about this week. May already have happened to you this year. Maybe you've already come across somebody who's treated you like that in the place where you study, the place where you work, for some of you even in the place where you live. Now, if you're a Christian, what God says is you must have the grace to respond gently, meekly, humbly, patiently. He puts it in these words here, with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Respect. Respect is not respect for your accusers. The actual Greek word is fear, and some translations translate it that way. You are to answer with gentleness and fear. Not fear of them. That's what you'd naturally think. It's not what Peter's saying here. He's not saying, look, here, these accusers come along, don't be afraid of them. He's saying you answer them with gentleness out of fear and reverence and respect for the Lord. That's who you reverence and respect. That's why you answer them in the way that you do. He's already said in verse 14, don't fear what they fear. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened in the way that they are frightened. They would be afraid and they would be full of fear if somebody comes along and threatens them. You don't have to fear them. But you answer them out of the fact that you fear, reverence and respect the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you have already set apart as Lord in your heart. He's the object of your reverence and your fear. So it's out of reverence and fear for him who's Lord of your life, who's Lord in your heart, you answer them gently. No matter how how nasty they are to you. And you do this, says Peter, verse 16, with a clear conscience, keeping a clear conscience. That is, you answer them without any sense of having anything to be ashamed of. There's certainly no need to be ashamed of the gospel. You've no need to be ashamed of the fact that you are a Christian. You have a clear conscience about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are sure it is the right thing to do, is to trust the Saviour. You don't have to feel guilty about the fact that you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You don't have to feel guilty about the fact that you have an assurance of heaven, that you're looking forward to going to glory. You can have a clear conscience about all these things. You are a Christian, you have done the right thing. As we read in chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 7, you've already tasted that the Lord is good. You don't have to feel ashamed or guilty about the fact that you've tasted that the Lord is good. He's already become precious to you. He's your wonderful Lord and Saviour. And in these ways, you can be ready to give an answer to any person who comes along and accuses you in any malicious way. And of course, the way to be ready to do this is to practice it now. Is to practice it now when you're not being accused. Gently, meekly, out of fear of the Lord, with a clear conscience, be able to tell your friends, your relatives, your mates, your colleagues, your fellow students, I'm a Christian, and here's the reason why. And if we can do it now, when we're not under threat, we'll certainly be able to do it when we are. So, be ready with any possibility of accusation to defend your faith as a Christian. But why, is the question. Why? Wouldn't it be easier if Peter had written to these Christians and said, look, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Now the problem with that is, you'll be living such a life that they're going to come along, they're going to accuse you, they're going to threaten you. So the best thing to do in those circumstances would just say nothing. Just say nothing, you know, just let it pass. But he doesn't say that, and the reason he doesn't say it is because he says, you've got to be ready to defend your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give a reason for the hope that you have. For good effect. For good effect. Notice verse 16. He says, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. He says, look, this is a great opportunity. When these people come along and they accuse you and they threaten you, etc., they speak maliciously against you, then here is a great opportunity to do them good. An opportunity to do them good. When they come along and they criticise you for your views, the fact that you hold certain views about purity, morality, the fact that you hold biblical views about these things and that you're prepared to stand up for things like this, you believe in eternity, you believe in immortality and so on. When they accuse you and want to threaten you even maybe about these things, this is an opportunity in your answer to actually do them some good. So that, it says, those who speak maliciously against you because of your good behaviour in Christ may actually be ashamed themselves. In other words, they come along and they accuse you for your views and your faith and your hope. But in fact, what is actually happening as you give them your answer, as you make your defence, is you are saying to them, Why don't you think again? Why don't you assess your life? What about you answering for what you believe then? And you know, it comes out in this sort of way, it seems to me. You can have people who have got it all worked out. People like Richard Dawkins, for example. He's got it all worked out. He knows how the world started. He knows what life's about. He knows how people tick. He's got it all sorted. But you know, people like that, they struggle with one major issue. And that is, they can never come to terms with why the problem's never solved. They look at a Christian life and they say, well, they may not say it to you, they may not say it to anybody else, but they look at the true Christian life and they say, you have to admit, it's a lot better living like that than living like I am. When you look what the evil and sinners produced in the world and compare it with what the Bible says and with what a Christian life demonstrates, they have to say to themselves, they may not want to say it out loud, but they have to say to themselves, they look as if they've got it right. Slander them as much as you like, hate them as much as you like, but they've got a different quality of life, and they've got something that you don't possess. Some of you will have heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He spent many years in prison under the communist regime, and he was persecuted by various prison authorities and interrogated and tortured. There was one man in particular who was cruel to him over a period of time, and he would often challenge Wurmbrand, ridicule him, torture him even. And in the end, as this prison this prison governor got older, came to the point one day where he called in Wurmbrand and in effect said to him, I wish I'd got your faith. He's a communist man. He's beginning to come to what this verse talks about. He's beginning to be ashamed of his own slander, of his own position, of his own views. The Apostle Peter has already said something like this in chapter 2 and verse 12, where he talks about the pagans that accuse you of doing wrong, but they may see your good works and glorify God. They have to admit in the end, those that live a true Christian life with Christ as Lord in their hearts, they've got something that with all their ideas and philosophies, they just do not possess. I don't know whether any of you saw what's its program a few weeks ago called The Do-Gooders. It was a program, I think it was an hour long each night, where Ian Hislop investigated the life of Victorian people who made a major difference to the social situation in our country. Now, Ian Hislop, I thought he's the editor of Private Eye. I thought to myself, this is going to be a very cynical programme. And I thought to myself, I wonder what he's going to make of some of these do-gooders. And I really was very pleasantly surprised. I reckon half of the people that he featured were evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. And at the end of it, very interesting, the very last programme, the very end, he I don't know whether can you remember it, any of you saw it, he sat by the seashore, if I think, or the edge of a field or something, and in effect he said at the end, I wonder if we need these kind of people again today. Now, I don't think this guy's got any faith, I don't think he's got any Christian belief as such, but he is a guy who recognised the contribution that Bible Christianity has made to the well-being of our nation, the good of which people like you and me and everybody else in this nation are still enjoying today, the fruits of it. Now, some of these people, when they accuse you of these things, they may not come to those conclusions now. They may not come to these conclusions. He actually says in verse 16 that they may be ashamed of their slander. But the fact is that one day they will be. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." There's no inevitability about this. Some of the people that accuse you and threaten you may be implacably set against you right to the very end. But on the day he visits us, on the day he visits us, it'll be different. It'll be different. Then remember this, that when you and I are accused and threatened, remember that there is always the potential for good. There's always this "so that they may" element to it. If you are being challenged about your hope, what a great thing to tell them what it is. What is it? It's the gospel. So every challenge is a gospel opportunity. It's the opportunity to do some good. Who knows? They may even be saved as a result of you telling them, giving them an answer to your faith. So, how can we be prepared when these things come? Whether they come next week, whether they come seriously, or whether they come superficially, how can we be prepared? Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, day by day. Live for him, and he will be Lord over all that happens to you. Live for him, and live for good effect upon these people, and also be aware of God's will. Be aware of God's will. Look at verse 17. "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil." Notice the "if it is God's will." Don't go out of here and imagine. Don't get paranoid about this. I don't know whether... I don't watch it. Well, I've watched it on an odd occasion, but what is it called? Crime Watch. And at the end of Crime Watch, they say something like, "Now, the things we featured tonight, they don't happen very often, so don't go home and sleep tonight," or something like that, they say. You know, don't get paranoid, in other words, about these things. I don't want you to get paranoid about this. Don't go off tomorrow morning and be looking around and say, "Who's going to come and accuse me next?" You know, which, and you see somebody coming towards you and think, "Oh, I've got to be ready. Right, this might be it." Well, don't get paranoid about these things, because it is only if it is God's will. So it may not be, but if it is, then be ready. If it is God's will for us to suffer as Christians here in the UK. And if it is, then the verse says it is better to suffer for doing good. It's better to suffer because you are salt and light. It's better to suffer because you're a Christian. It's better to suffer because you have a faith and you have a hope, than for the absolute opposite. But actually, this verse could be translated, and there's some evidence for this, this could be translated something like this: it is better to suffer while doing good. Meaning, while you're under accusation, while you're being threatened, then it's better to suffer doing good in those circumstances. You can actually do good, as we've just been saying, while you're under threat, while you're in danger. In other words, it comes down to this. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, as the Apostle Paul said, pray for those that persecute you. Love those that hate you. So when these people come with all their malice, What do you throw back at them? You throw back at them the love of Christ. You throw back at them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You suffer doing good rather than doing evil. And notice that when you suffer, therefore, you are actually blessed. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." So there's this remarkable irony about all this. You can actually do them good, but they don't realise it. They're doing you good. Because he says, when they do this to you, you're actually blessed. You're actually blessed. How are you blessed? Because great is your reward in heaven. They don't actually realise it. But when the malicious do this to you, what they're actually doing is putting glory in the bank of heaven for you when you get there. But they just don't realise this. As you stand up for the Saviour, he is preparing your reward. But it's not only when you get there. They're actually doing you good while you're down here. Because remember what Paul says in Romans 5? He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Well, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Here you are, you're giving a reason for the hope that you've got, and as you suffer for it, your hope is being strengthened, your perseverance is being built up, your character is being refined, you're actually being a better Christian. So in coming along and trying to stop you being a Christian, they're making you a better one. The devil's defeating himself all over again. Why? Because it's all under God's will. God knows what he's doing. So if he allows people to come along and persecute you, he knows what he's doing. And it's all going to be for your good. And it may even be for theirs. The danger for us all when suffering comes upon us is to turn in ourselves and just think of ourselves. But what Peter's saying is, when people come along and they falsely accuse you and they maliciously speak of all sorts of things against you, when they challenge you, when they slander you, well, if this then happens to you, it'll be under God's will. You can be assured of that. You can be certain of that. And it will work out for your good. And you never know, it could work out for theirs as well. And there's one final thing here as well, and that is, as you prepare to answer those who would falsely accuse you, setting aside Christ as Lord, answering in a gracious manner, determined to have as good effect as you can, aware of God's will, you'll also be following Christ's great example. Look at verse 18. You'll be following Christ's great example. For Christ died for sins, he says, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See what he's doing here? Peter is using the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of how to approach and be prepared to answer those who falsely accuse you and slander you and maliciously speak against you and accuse you. He's saying, look, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered like this. You've only got to go back to chapter 2, you see, in verses 22-23, when they hurled insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He says it happened to him. And look what happened to him. While he was suffering, he did more good than anybody could. And he did more good to his enemies than anybody could. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Who did more good in his suffering than the Lord Jesus Christ? And the great good he did was he did it in order to bring you to God. What greater good could the Saviour do for anybody than bring you to God? And he did it whilst he was being accused, while he was being threatened, whilst he was being hated, whilst he was being crucified. He did all this good for the whole world, for time and for eternity. So he says, look, when they come along and they accuse you and they threaten you, you're only following in the Saviour's footsteps. Think of all the good that came out of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died once for all for sins, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look how much good he did. And so he says, when they come along and they threaten and they accuse you, just think of how much good this can mean for you, for them, for time and for eternity. What a lovely thing that the Son of God should come and be willing to suffer for your sins and for my sins in order to bring us to God. It's almost as though when he hung on the cross with his arms outstretched, it's almost as if he was trying to take your hand with one nail-pierced hand, his Father's hand with the other nail-pierced hand, and say, I want to introduce you two. I want you two to know one another. I want you two to be friends with each other. I want to bring you to my Father God. There on the cross he paid the price to remove our guilt, to redeem our souls, to rescue us from hell and bring us to his heavenly Father. What more good could he do you? And he did it by suffering on a cross. And there's the example, if you're a Christian, that the Spirit sets before you and me. Look, this is the good Jesus did when he suffered. Think of the good you can do if it is God's will that you have to suffer as well. Let's sing together our last hymn. It's number 843, and it's a hymn that reminds us that if we do have the burden of suffering placed upon us, we can be assured that he'll give us more grace for such a time as that. For 843, he giveth more grace. 843.